What I want to talk about this morning really is not so much what you do, but why you do it. So you think you're here to talk about money, but actually, I'm going to talk to you a bit about motivation. And the question I want you to answer over the course of the next hour is this. What is your job description for your job? Which is a different question than if I asked you, what's your job description? Like, you know, I sit at a computer all day and geek it up. Or, you know, I manage processes in a hospital. You may think that your job hired you and gave you a job description, but in a very real sense, the exact opposite of true, you hired your job because you wanted something from it, and what you wanted from your job is its job description. So, in other words, I'm asking you, why do you work? What motivates you? And does that job description for your job look different because you're a Christian, if you're a Christian? So I'm going to start with an exercise. Before you go any further, if you have a piece of paper, take it out. And if you don't, I want you to just do a mental exercise. And I want you to write down the top four motivators in the workplace that are most important for you. So, you know, why do you work? Is it recognition? Is it to make a difference in the world because it's fun for the money? You know, what is the job description that you have for your job? Why have you hired your job? Given the title of the breakout session, it's clear I have an agenda in asking this question, but I don't want to bias the witness. So just ignore what you're doing by coming to this talk on money and just think through, what is your job description for your job? I'll give you a few moments to think through that. Why do you work? Okay, I see more people looking up, so you can continue thinking, but I'm going to start talking again. The next question I have for you is, you think through that list that's in your head or on your iPhone or on an old-fashioned piece of paper, is how does that look differently? How does that look different because you're a Christian? So are there items on that list that wouldn't be there if you weren't a Christian? Or would you say that list is prioritized differently because you're a Christian? Or would you say the list actually basically looks the same as your non-Christian coworker, except that you're probably going to apply these things differently? Or are you just going to very humbly say, actually, I haven't thought about this before, and I think it's basically the same as my non-Christian coworker? The fact is, unless we write our own job descriptions for our jobs, the world around us is glad they're going to do that task for us. And just to give you a sneak preview of my entire talk, we're going to spend most of our time actually talking about a job description for your job. I'm not sure that money is a big piece of that. And so we're going to finish then with a job description for your money. So we're kind of going to talk about two different job descriptions over the course of our time together. So for a decade before I became a pastor, I worked in private equity and in business consulting. And I asked this question to myself, what kind of job description is my job giving to me? So why does my company want me to be excited about my job? Well, I thought about four basic reasons why my former employer wanted me to be excited about working there. They wanted me to be excited because I had access to really important people in the business world. That was kind of my job, is to get to know very important people. They gave me opportunity to solve very difficult and important problems, which was exciting to me. They gave me the ability to work with really smart and motivated people, and they gave me a great manager who can help me grow as a professional. So in my former job, those are the four reasons I think that my company wanted me to be excited about working there. And to give you a different example, I'll give you my wife. Her field is academic medicine, and I think she could probably boil down her world's job description to four things as well. So her employer wants her to be excited about her job because it gives her, well, opportunity to save a kid's life. She did that the other day. I'm proud of her for doing that. I can't do that in my job very often. It gives her opportunity to make a name for herself in a particular field. It gives her world-class coworkers who have the same passions that she does. That's exciting and fun. It gives her ability to make the world a better place by solving really challenging public health problems. That's her area of focus. So this is what her employer wants her to be excited about. And the fact is, unless I'm very intentional about creating my own job description for my job, I'm just kind of naturally going to absorb what the world is offering to me. And that's a problem as a Christian because it puts me at great risk of trying to serve two masters. which, as you recall, Jesus said is impossible. It's not just a bad idea. It's impossible. You cannot serve two masters. I have the same 168 hours a week as my non-Christian coworker. So if I'm trying to get out of my job the same things that they're trying to get out of their job, and in addition, I'm also trying to do all the things that God wants me to do with my life, like invest in myself in my local church or sharing the gospel and so forth, well, I'm going to fail, right? I have to articulate how my job description for my job is different than what he expects of his job. Or else I'm not going to be able to do what I've been asked to do by Jesus Christ. So in my life, my thinking about this actually began when my wife went back to work after our first child was born. And I wrote her a job description for her job because we didn't need her to go back to work by God's grace. We chose to do that, and so I wanted her to understand why we were doing that. And so she has a four-part job description now. She works one day a week as a doctor. And so reason number one why she's there is to be a better mom the rest of the week. Number two, it gives her opportunity to provide excellent service to our community. Number three, it gives her opportunity to build relationships with non-Christians she wouldn't otherwise have when you're married to a pastor. It's kind of nice to have another outlet to meet people who are not Christians. And number four, it gives her the opportunity to earn money we don't need to live on so that we can afford to be more generous as a family. Now, you notice that none of those overlap with the previous job description I gave you for her job. And this seemed to work really well for us, so I wrote a job description for my own job in the corporate world. And my job was there so that, number one, I could make money to provide for my family and so that we can be generous with others. Number two, so that I could be an excellent manager who could image the goodness of God's authority to those who worked for me. Number three, so that I could image my creative God by being creative in running the business unit that had been entrusted to me and in solving my customers' problems. And number four, so I could be a good friend to my coworkers, almost all of whom were not Christians. So what I want to zero in on is the fact that money is on top of my four-part list, and it's also on my wife's list, at least on the job description for a job one day a week at the hospital. She'll be the first to tell you I don't pay very well for the work she does at our home, which is most of her labor, most of her work. And I bring this up because I actually think it is somewhat countercultural and unpopular to work for money. I think our culture tells us we're supposed to work because we have a passion for our field. Money actually seems like a very kind of base and unspiritual motivator. Even non-Christians, I think, will look down on you if you say you're in it for the money. And you can see that if you look at survey data in the corporate world. There are dozens of companies who collect data in what they call employee engagement surveys. Maybe you've participated in one of these surveys before. Essentially, they're trying to understand what motivates discretionary effort among employees. And my former company was one of the larger operators of these types of surveys. And there's lots of different arguments over who has the best survey and what they're trying to measure specifically versus a different company. But there's basically a single conclusion which is common to almost everybody's survey, which is that money is not a top motivator. So what motivates people as you look at these surveys? Well, manager quality is really important, recognition, belief in the mission or the brand of my organization, ability to grow as a professional, and so forth. And none of those things are bad. Money actually ranks way, way, way down the list. So depending on whose survey you're looking at, it may be 12, 20, 7. I've never, ever seen it in the list of the top five. So money is more like kind of the cost of entry to a job, more like table stakes. So people won't take a job unless it pays something that feels reasonable. But once you're in that job, most people are not motivated by money. They're not supposed to think about money. That's just kind of the way our culture works. And I bring this up because I think that mindset is actually really unbiblical and gets us into a whole heap of trouble. For most of us, I think if we were more in it for the money, we would enjoy our work more, and we would be more fruitful for God's kingdom, and we'd be better workers, and we would live lives that are more distinctive than the world around us. So the name of my talk, money the forgotten hero of the workplace? Because I think we've forgotten about it. I think it's important to recover it. Let me give you a bit of clarification up front, because immediately you could be misunderstanding what I'm saying. When I advocate for a correction that has us more motivated by money, I'm not suggesting the Christian should be working only for money. So, I left a job in the corporate world for a job at my church. My church is incredibly generous in what they provide for me, but I can assure you, I did not make the move for money. So I think it is fine to work for things other than money, but money was a key element of my satisfaction in my old job, and I still take great satisfaction in my paycheck now, even though it's smaller than what I used to have. So I am still motivated by money. I take satisfaction in money, even if money is not the ultimate thing I'm working for. So my goal is not to make you discontent with your salary during this talk. Some of you probably make a lot of money by the world standards. Some of you probably make a small amount of money by the world standards. I'm not trying to go after the people who make a small amount of money and say, you know, you should feel dissatisfied with that. What I do want to do is I want to help you discover the satisfaction that comes from being paid for our work, regardless of what you're being paid. So let's talk a bit about money as a biblical motivator. So backing up away from money, I want to kind of paint the big picture of motivation in the scriptures as applies to employment. And there are four basic categories of motivation for the workplace. You might categorize things a little differently, but pretty much all biblical motivation for employment can be slotted into one of four categories. And the first category of motivation we see in the scriptures is an opportunity to image God. So Michael talked about that a lot yesterday evening when he talked through Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So Genesis 1:27 explains that we are made in God's image. And what does it say exactly after that? Well, we're given a task, right? Because we're made in God's image, unlike the animals, we are told to exercise dominion over the earth and to be fruitful and increase in number. That's what many theologians have called the creation mandate. So how do we do that in an employment situation? Well, if you're creative, you are imaging your creative God. So you come to your boss, not with problems, but with proposed solutions. Well, that's not just a good business idea. You're actually imaging who God is, because he solves problems. He doesn't just come to us with problems. We image God when we exercise authority well as bosses or in government or whatever authority you might have. So a number of you, I heard, work in government. That means you exercise authority that we see described in the Bible. If you manage people, you exercise authority as described in the Bible. So whenever you use authority in a godly way in the workplace, essentially what you're doing, you are adding an argument against Satan's lie that authority is always bad and can never be trusted. From Genesis chapter 3, that has been what Satan has been telling us. Authority is bad. You can't trust it. And when you exercise authority well, you say that's wrong. Here's one example of it, and you image God's good authority when you do that. In fact, I remember when I first became a boss, I was a little concerned because I felt like many of my opportunities for evangelism in the workplace might be disappearing. I thought, oh goodness, now most of the people I work with are going to work for me. I have to recognize that dynamic and be extra sensitive to this, which is all true. But you know, I actually found that I have more opportunities to share the gospel with people. And it almost always came from my using my authority for their benefit instead of for mine. Because what would happen is someone, I think, would assume that I was going to be selfish. And by God's grace, often I wasn't. And that seems strange to them. And maybe a few months later, when they ran into a problem with their life, they would come back and talk to me about that situation. These situations naturally turn to the gospel because the gospel is all about who can be trusted, about who is the authority. Is it God or you? So when you show yourself to be a good authority, you actually invite gospel conversations. That's something I didn't expect when I became a boss. So that's the first category. We work to image God. Secondly, we work for enjoyment. As Solomon says so frequently in Ecclesiastes, Moses does in Psalm 90, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, enjoyment is a good thing. Work, as Michael pointed out, was created before the fall. And so even though it has been frustrated by sin, there is still great satisfaction to be found in a job well done or authority well exercised or a resource well stewarded. It's good to work because you enjoy your work. Third, we work to adorn the gospel. So think of Paul's words in Titus chapter 2. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Why is he telling these people to do that? Verse 10. So that in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So in the workplace, I hope if you're a Christian, you're known as a Christian. That people know that you're a little odd, right? He does this thing at church on Sunday. So if you're known as humble and trustworthy and productive and creative, then what you do is you, through your life, vindicate the truth of the Bible, which is the source of your humility and trustworthiness and productivity and creativity. So to give a counterexample, I can remember sharing the gospel with my new boss once. And his response was to bring up the name of a coworker of ours, who was known really for two things in our company. He was known as an evangelical Christian. He was known as arrogant. And my boss essentially said, and that's why I don't need to listen to you. Because you seem like a good person, but that just seems like happenstance, given the fact that he believes all the same stuff, and I don't want his life at all. That's actually Titus 2 in reverse. Our job is to work to adorn the gospel, to make it attractive to the world around us. The gospel is offensive at its core, and yet it is nonetheless profoundly attractive to those God is calling to salvation. Now, before we get to my fourth category, one thing I want to point out about these first three is that they actually don't just apply to employment, they apply to all of our callings in life. So if you go back to the creation manual in Genesis 1:27, as Michael pointed out again yesterday, it's just as much about husbanding or wifing or parenting or evangelizing and shepherding as it is about what you do Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, or beyond 9 to 5, as is the case for many of us. In fact, I would argue that in a fallen world, evangelism is actually even a more direct application of Genesis 1:27 than is your employment. I think the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 1:27 is Habakkuk. We see that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's where we're headed. That's what God will do, and that involves all of our callings in life. And you say the same thing for enjoyment. 1 Timothy 6:17 tells that enjoyment is a good motivator in all of our work, not just the work we do for pay. Titus 2, where we saw that workers are to adorn the gospel. You go two paragraphs earlier, you see exactly the same thing for the calling to be a wife and the calling to be a mother and the calling to be a man. 1 Peter actually picks up that idea, adds more callings to that list. So no matter your various callings in life, and by calling, I don't mean some sort of subjective feeling, I really want to do something. I mean, what has God told you to do? Most likely because he's told you in your word and through your circumstances. So if you have kids, you are called to be a parent. If you have a job, you are called to be a worker and so forth. No matter the different callings in your life, you have these three categories of motivation, which is to image God, to enjoy him, and to adorn the gospel. But there is one category of motivation that we find in the Bible, and only one category of motivation in the Bible, that applies uniquely to the workplace. And as you can imagine, that is the motivation of money. Think of Ephesians 4:28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. So, you're in the church in Ephesus. You're reading this letter from Paul. Why are you supposed to work? For the money. So you can feed yourself. You can feed your family. You can help others. There's no grand ambitions here about saving the world or fulfilling your passion. The gospel just tells us to work for the money. We see the same principle in Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians. The Proverbs echo it as well. Bob mentioned some of those earlier today. Now, I think that there are huge swaths of our world's population that understand this principle. They've never even conceived of working for anything other than money. And if I was giving this talk 50 years ago, I might call it passion, forgotten hero in the workplace. But for many of us, this is actually something I think we need to hear. This is somewhat countercultural. I think that self-actualization and identity has really replaced money as the main motivator in our day and age. In one sense, as Michael pointed out, I keep going back to Michael's talk. In one sense, the idea of seeing identity as our goal is true since Genesis chapter 3. But in another sense, I think this is a generational issue. We've gotten caught up with the luxury of being able to enjoy our work and work for something we're excited about, and so we have made that first and foremost in our work. But the main reason you should go to work every day is for your paycheck. It's not primarily to make your mark on the world or to fulfill your dreams or prove your significance. All those things are not found in your job. They're found in Christ. Christ is your significance. Christ is making the mark on the world. Christ is the one who ultimately is fulfilling your dreams, the dreams you should have. Your job is not designed to do those things. You work primarily for the money. Now to see the beauty of how all this works, what I want to show you is how working for the money actually feeds into those other three categories of motivation I was talking about. Because if you have a right view of the value of money is the fruit of your labor, it's going to protect you from bad motivations, and it's going to spur you to good motivations. Because working for the money shouldn't feel crass and menial. It should be a delight. It's actually how we were made to work. So I want to encourage you to rediscover the joy of getting a paycheck and being satisfied with the fact that you are given a reward for your labor. So what I want to do then is I want to go back to these different motives, and we're just going to take them one by one. I want to talk about how working for the money helps accentuate the other three. So I want to start then with our motive as God's image bearers. I think we all know how this can go bad. It goes bad when we work not to be God's image bearers, but to be our own image bearers. So think about people who work primarily to make a name for themselves or to be recognized, or generally to prove to the world that they're really something. I can tell you two things about most of those people. First, they are their own image bearers. They are there to proclaim their own greatness, sometimes to themselves if they're insecure, sometimes to the world around them if they're arrogant. The second thing I can say about them is they are a pain in the rear to manage. They are a pain in the rear to work with, because they are all about themselves. Their performance in the workplace becomes a daily referendum on their identity and worth as a human being. Okay, these are the people who are so crushed after a negative performance review that they go and burn your image in effigy, or they just completely get the wind knocked out of them. These are people who are defensive in the face of criticism, they are arrogant in the face of success, and they are very challenging people to have in the workplace. And even when that's not true, when people who work for significance are successful and figure out how to do things, it can still be pathetic and disheartening. So I can remember a dinner conversation with five CFOs of Fortune 500 companies, and one of them said, okay, I just want to test a theory. How many of you, wasn't talking to me, how many of you other CFOs are the oldest child of divorced parents? And four of them raised their hands. He said, right, so you're always driven to perform because you can't shake that feeling of inadequacy you had as a kid. And all heads nod. That's kind of sad, isn't it? Your whole life being driven by that insecurity? Really? Is that why you become the CFO of a Fortune 500 company? Well, not entirely, but in this case, probably more than it should have been. The fact is that significance is a very, very difficult taskmaster. And so working as our own image bearers doesn't turn out that well. Enter the hero of money. What happens when money becomes a significant motivator in the workplace? Well, it helps us remember that our significance is found in Christ's work on our behalf rather than our own work, because what it does, it replaces some of those wrong-headed and silly motivators that often drive us at work. When you take satisfaction in your paycheck, it protects you from working for significance. And beyond that, it's going to shepherd your heart in the right direction. Because you have to ask yourself, if you're going to be satisfied by your paycheck, why is your paycheck satisfying? Well, it could be because you're really selfish and you just want to spend all that money on yourself. I'll get to that in a little bit. But that's not going to be ultimately satisfying. For a Christian, that shouldn't be what you're after. For a Christian, a paycheck is satisfying because of how much fun it is to be God's steward. It's fun to give money away. It's fun to be generous. It's fun to be responsible. It's fun to put your money to work in this economy, helping other people have jobs and money so they can be generous and help others. It's fun to provide well for those who are in your care. Working for money is fun because stewardship is fun. It excites your delight as a steward. We're intended to be God's stewards. And so when you begin to find satisfaction in that paycheck, it's because you're learning what it means to be a good steward. And the connection back to being God's image bearer is that's what being God's image bearer is all about. So, for example, if I use my authority well as a boss, essentially what I'm doing is I'm painting in a positive light God, who is the source of all authority. I'm stewarding authority well. That's why in Ephesians 6:9, Paul actually connects a boss's authority to God's authority. He says, "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." He connects those two because that master is actually stewarding God's authority. An image bearer stewards what God gives him to proclaim the excellence of who God is. And so as you learn to be motivated by the enjoyment of stewarding money well, that can train your heart to enjoy stewardship in other areas, which then motivates you as God's image bearer in the workplace. That's the connection to that first motive. Second, we see the same kind of synergistic relationship between money and enjoyment. It's right to work because of the enjoyment and satisfaction it brings to us, and money actually helps us, I think, enjoy it better. So let me explain with an example. I have a friend who gave his toddler a toy bus for Christmas. The kid doesn't like the bus because it doesn't fly. So he gets upset and throws it on the ground. I think that's kind of how we are with our jobs sometimes. We're frustrated with our work because it doesn't do what we want, but that's because what we want wasn't what the job was designed to do in the first place. So if you're working in order to find significance in life, I'm afraid, my friend, you're going to be frustrated. If you're not frustrated during your working years, you're going to be frustrated after your working years as you look back and you realize what your job actually did for you and the hopes you invested in it. But again, working for money can be of great help here. As you grow in your enjoyment of stewarding your money, money will become a greater part of your motivation at work. And I think that's going to help you avoid false disappointment when you try to invest your job with purposes it was never designed to fulfill. And beyond that, as Mark Dever talked about yesterday, work is worship. And working for the money can actually help you understand what it means to work as worship. Again, it's training our hearts to do and to want the right thing. Let me show you how. Let's say that you go out and you use your money to buy a painting. You can enjoy that painting one of two ways, one of which is God-honoring, one of which I think is self-exalting. The God-honoring way to enjoy the painting is to use it as a springboard for worship. So you look at the painting, you're amazed at its beauty. It points you to the creativity of the painter, which ultimately points you to the one who gave that painter the creativity in the first place. In fact, the right way to enjoy anything you buy, from a good meal to an iPod to a beach vacation, is to enjoy it as worship. That enjoyment of that thing tells you something about the quality and the excellence of the giver. And so you enjoy things as a springboard to worship. In fact, I would say that you should never, ever, ever buy anything because you think it's going to make you happy. Because it won't. Not even the cheeseburger you're going to buy for lunch tomorrow. It's not going to make you happy. You buy things because you think it's going to help you appreciate and understand and enjoy God better. Then there's the self-exalting way to enjoy that painting, which never really delivers on its promise. I could buy that painting because I think it will show me to be superior to my less cultivated friends, or because I think it will be a fail-safe investment for my money, or because I feel like I am of the stature to deserve beauty like that in my home. In every case, I'm buying it because I think it will make me happy. And so I am entrusting myself to it, and it was never actually designed to take on that burden. Now translate that whole concept back to my job. As I see money as an important reason for why I work, I'm going to learn to rightly enjoy my money. And the way I do that is by seeing money as a conduit for worship, never an end in itself. Well, as I begin to enjoy the fruit of my labor that way, I will also learn, I think, to enjoy my labor that way. just like our money, our jobs were designed to be conduits for worship, not cul-de-sacs that kind of spin down in on themselves. True enjoyment of a job is enjoyment of the God behind that job. It's a really important concept to take away. If you really enjoy your job as God intends, it's because you are ultimately enjoying the God behind the job. So if I come up with a particularly clever solution at work, well, guess what? God already knew about it, right? I just discovered it. He invented it. I'm simply following in his footsteps, using the creativity he gave me, which images his own creativity. So I then can sit back, and instead of being all proud of myself for thinking about this new idea, I can enjoy a newfound understanding of how creative God really is. Or when I use my authority to bless an employee and I discover it's really fun to do that, that teaches me about the goodness and rightness of God's own authority, which enables me to worship him better and trust him better the next time his authority seems to get in my way. I remember the first time I realized this, I was riding my bike home from work. I loved riding my bike back and forth to work. It gave me time to think on the way home. And I had a really positive experience with an employee of mine. And I found it was incredibly fun. And I realized, I think I just discovered something about God's delight in his own authority I hadn't before. And I realized I was actually worshiping God on my bicycle as I drove through downtown D.C. on my way back home. Because I had learned something new about God. I was appreciating God in a way I hadn't before because of my experience at work. Money is a training ground for our hearts to show us how to enjoy things. And when we learn how to really enjoy things, it will help us to enjoy our jobs in a way that makes them grist for worship. Third, money helps us adorn the gospel. I mentioned earlier how often is that people work for a feeling of significance or for recognition or to feel like they're worth something. And I want to point out, none of these things are necessarily wrong. They can just be so easily warped. I think they often are very warped. And when they're warped, they actually compromise their witness as Christians. So think about, I'm in the office, okay, and I'm talking to a non-Christian coworker about the fact that they can find perfect security in Christ, and yet I'm obsessed about my boss's opinion of my performance. That's a problem, isn't it? Or what happens when I tell them that that the ultimate question they can ask in life is whether and how they can be forgiven by a holy God. And yet I'm acting as if this project I'm on, because of how I'm sort of, you know, getting everybody and pushing them really hard to try to finish it because it's the most important thing in the world, if I'm acting as if this project is the ultimate thing in life. Well, again, there's a disconnect that doesn't help my witness. So again, let's see what happens when money enters the picture. When I make my paycheck a significant component of why I work, it actually crowds out some of those less godly reasons for working. So let's say that my boss tends to undervalue my contributions to the team. Well, that's a problem. I'm not going to suggest it's not a problem. I should, you know, just sort of not worry about that. It's a problem. But for a Christian who's rightly motivated, it's not an existential problem. I'm still working hard as unto the Lord. I'm still receiving reward for my labors. So I recognize my monetary reward could be better if my boss recognized my performance better, and I should probably work to try to rectify that situation. But ultimately, I'm accomplishing my goals and God's goals for my job, even if my boss doesn't see it that way. And so his opinion of me doesn't destroy me. It's just something I need to deal with. I suspect that's why generally in the New Testament, whenever we read of eternal rewards from our employment, it's almost always in the context of those who are not receiving monetary rewards. In other words, it's in the context of slaves. So it's to slaves and not to masters that Paul writes in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Why? Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Paul's looking at these individuals who, because they are being unjustly denied a reward for their labor, don't see a fruit from their labor, and he says, you have eternal reward from your labor, even if in the evils of slavery they are forgoing such a privilege. Because that idea of having reward for our labor is so important that Paul steps into those who aren't getting it and says, you have it in heaven. Never says that about people who are getting paid for their work. Well, working for reward rather than the praise of men or a sense of significance gives us a stability and an imperviousness to circumstances, which I think is a great testimony to the truth of the gospel. That's why Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that if you do everything without complaining or arguing, you are shining like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Who would have thought that not complaining and arguing would actually result in that? Shining like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Working for money actually makes us more stable in a world of unstable circumstances. And that stability, as Paul says in Philippians 2, is profoundly attractive to those who do not know Christ. So bottom line, you want to make sure you create a good job description for your job. And if you stick close to the scriptures, money will likely be a key component of that job description. I remember how this once helped me through a difficult decision I had to make many years ago. I was asked to serve as the chief of staff to my company's CEO. And it's a two-year position with crazy hours and crazy travel and no personal life, but a lot of prestige in the company and the promise of a very good assignment at the end of it. Well, I tried to sort this out in my mind. And my job description was very useful as I tried to make this decision. A job like this can actually be very useful for a Christian. That plum assignment at the end probably means more money and faster advancement. Prestige sounds kind of unspiritual, but it could actually be just another way of saying respect, which is something that we're actually told to seek in the Bible, so long as it does not compete with our fear of God. And all those things were consistent with my job's job description. And I can imagine how someone, a Christian, could for really good reasons take that job. But I also recognize that much of the allure of the position, much of the reason why other people in the company really wanted that job, had nothing to do with the job, with my job's job description. So they would be things like prestige and power for the purpose of self-advancement and self-promotion. So I think I could have taken that job and made good use of it for God's kingdom. I looked at the other job I was being offered, which was to step into a line management role. And I also saw that that could be useful for God's kingdom. How do I pick between the two? I pull up my job's job description. Which of these is going to help me accomplish what I think are God's goals for my job better? And so I turned down the chief of staff job and took the other one. It offered more things I thought were of spiritual value. The chief of staff job was long on things that the world valued, but didn't really provide me much that I felt as a Christian I should value. And so I made what I think was a rational arbitrage decision. I gave up what was of lesser value to take hold of what was greater value. And in that case, just taking that different job. Now, I've been talking a lot about this idea of a job description for your job. You think you came here to talk about money. So let me finish by actually talking about a job description for your money. Money is a dangerous thing. 1 Timothy 6, just before he extols the goodness of money, Paul warns us about money. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So the last thing I want is for you to walk out of this talk and decide, I'm going to make money a bigger piece of motivation for my life and then use it poorly and wander from the faith. Okay? In case you're wondering, that's not what I'm trying to do. So what I want to do is close with an exhortation for how you should use your money. In other words, don't just have a job description for your job. Also, have a job description for your money. And I want to leave you with three principles. Essentially, you will be well motivated by your money if, number one, you understand, as Bob mentioned maybe four or five times this morning, that all of your money is God's money. Not just the portion that you give to a qualified religious 501c3 organization. As David writes in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Okay? You have done a lot of redistributing of matter and ideas in your life, but you have never actually created anything. God created everything, and so God owns everything. And that means that you don't actually own what you own. So the car you drove here in, you think you own it? You don't. God owns that car. The house you're going to go home to tonight, you think you own it? You don't. Even if you paid off the mortgage, God owns that house. And so if you're not the owner, then who are you? I mentioned the word already. You're a steward. That's what we see in Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 26. God has given you a certain amount of money and of time and of ability and of relationships, and he has asked you to invest all of them for his glory. At the end of time, he will call you to account for what you've done with what he gave you. And so your job is not merely to be generous with your money, it is to optimize your use of it for his glory. Now, money can be used to buy yourself time. It can be used to feed relationships. It can be used to invest in abilities. So the goal of life is not to live on as little as possible and give the rest away, because your goal in life is not simply to optimize for money, but optimize for all of the things God has given to you. But as you look at across all those things, as Paul writes in Colossians 4:5, you are to make the most of every opportunity. Or earlier in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything belongs to God. Your job is to optimize for what your life says about who he is. That's your first principle. Second, you will be well motivated by money if you understand how all of it can bring glory to God. Do you realize that you can bring glory to God with money even if you spend it on yourself? It's not simply generosity that brings glory to God. You should actually never spend a dime that you don't think is the best way to bring glory to God. You're not dividing between kind of my money and God's money, and I'll give him this, and then I'll spend the rest on me. Everything is designed to bring glory to him. So our goal as Christian is not to spend money on nice vacation because we deserve some me time, and then also give to our church because we want to invest in God being glorified in this world. No, we choose to give some of our money to our church because we want to invest in God's glory. And then we spend some on a vacation instead of giving it away because we think that for those marginal dollars, the vacation is actually more valuable in God's kingdom than the gift. Otherwise, you do the gift instead of the vacation. So when you spend $50 on a really nice, juicy steak dinner, or probably $150 in this town, you can bring glory to God by enjoying his good creation, by enjoying that meal. Even if you're sitting in the restaurant all by yourself, it is possible to bring glory to God in that decision. When instead you spend that $50 on dinner with a friend, you can bring glory to God by enjoying the meal and by investing in the friendship. And when you give those $50 to a missionary, you can bring glory to God by helping to proclaim the gospel to those who have never heard it. Now, I'm not suggesting that generally all three of these are going to be of equal value in God's sight. I think generally the last one is of more value. But I'm not saying the first one is never of more value in his sight. There is not some artificial demarcation between kind of me money and God money. I want to use it all, so what I spend and what I save and what I invest and what I give, because I think that that particular allocation will make the most of the opportunities I have to live for heaven. Every dollar you have should have a job description. So I'm essentially saying that you know, this particular dollar is going to bring glory to God by feeding my family, which allows me to obey his command. And this dollar will bring glory to God as I invest it in a small business to provide for my family's future needs and provide jobs to others in the meantime. And this dollar is going to bring glory to God by allowing my son and I to enjoy his good gift of a baseball game. And this dollar is going to bring glory to God by paying my step pastor's salary so that he can proclaim the gospel in an excellent way week after week as he preaches from God's word and so forth. Every dollar you own should have a job description. And though you may have lots of different job descriptions, the end goal of all those is the same, which is to proclaim the excellence of who God is. Number three, then. Just quoting from Jesus in Acts chapter 20, as Paul records it. It is more blessed to give than to receive. One of the ways you will enjoy your job is if money is an important component of your enjoyment. And one of the ways you're going to enjoy your money is if you learn to enjoy giving it away. Well, how do you learn to enjoy giving money away? By giving it away, right? You give it away strategically, and then you watch and see what happens to it over time. And I hope that as you do that, you will become addicted to giving, because it's crazy fun. It's wonderful to be generous. God made us to be generous. That's why he gave you more than you need, because he wants you to enjoy what it means to give away, and in so doing, understand more about his delight in giving you what you desperately needed, which was Jesus' death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. So, I teach a whole 6-week class at my church about money. I gave you 10 minutes, so I could go on and on about this, but three basic principles. If you're going to work for the money, this is, I think, how you can do that in a good way, is you put together a godly job description for your money. So that's my plea for the forgotten dollar. We talk about the almighty dollar, and I think we've sort of pushed it to the side. I'd like to bring that dollar back. I think that working for money is a good and godly motivation. And some of the godliest individuals I know of, I think are probably more in it for the money than their non-Christian coworkers around them. So when I took that job overseeing a line of business in my company, my boss took me out for coffee and asked me what motivated him. He's a smart boss. Very first conversation, he wants to know what makes me tick. So I thought for a moment, and I said, I'm in it for the money. And he laughed, like you did. Good. And I said, no, actually, I'm serious. I said, I'm in it for the money. If you didn't pay me what you do, I wouldn't be here. I'm highly motivated to get more money. And then I explained. I said, I'm a Christian, and so I don't need my job to supply me with passion or significance. I think I have those in Jesus Christ. But I enjoy using money well. I enjoy being generous. So while I love working for this company, and I'm really excited about the team I'm going to be managing, money is actually a big piece of why I'm happy here. That was a great conversation starter for us. I hope that through this talk, you've found the godliness of being in it for the money. And if you've taken nothing away from what I've said, I'll review so you can wake up now. Two basic things I want you to take away. Number one, make sure to give your job a job description. And I trust that as you do, if you do it biblically, money will factor in as a prominent feature. That doesn't mean that you only value money, but whether you're a CEO or you're a clerk, you value money in proportion to what we see in Scripture, and you take satisfaction in your remuneration, no matter how big or how small. The fact that you have reward for your labor is a privilege. It's a good gift from God. It's something that we should take great satisfaction in. And number two, make sure to give your money a job description. Every dollar. Use every dollar to make your life count for the kingdom of God. Paul tells us in Romans 12, as we saw yesterday evening, that our lives are to be living sacrifices. That means that we are to optimize every dollar and every ability and every relationship and every moment of every day, of every year of our lives to show this world and the heavens above the surpassing greatness of the God who has saved us and redeemed us and who rules this world.